life, so that each of us can examine ourselves and ask that the Lord will reveal anything in our life that we need to deal with, if that's necessary, for the purpose of confession and cleansing and getting into fellowship and ready to learn. And certainly pray for the study, pray for my communication of it, pray that we'll all have a teachable, hungry attitude, and that we'll realize how serious is the time, and not only serious, but how precious the time is that we have to gather together and study. If there ever comes a time in our lives when we can't do this, we'll realize how wonderful it is to be here. Sometimes we take for granted the things that we do, and we take each other for granted, but the time may come that we're not going to have this, and I think we'll realize. Certainly for those of us who go away and we're gone for a period of time, to come back, I can't tell you how wonderful it is just to be back and to be sitting here looking out at all of you. And you are the reason that we do what we do. You're the reason that we're here. And your lives are extremely valuable and extremely important, and what you choose to do with it, ultimately that's your decision. But it's a great concern to us that each and every one of you choose to do exactly what we sang about, and that is unconditional surrender. It's the biggest battle that we all face. It's the biggest struggle of our life, and yet when we do it, that's when we find peace. And there is no peace without unconditional surrender. So this is a time when we just do this for this period of time, to surrender ourselves to the teaching, guiding, instructing, correcting ministry of the Spirit of God. So join me in prayer. We'll prepare ourselves, and then we'll move on. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a marvelous, wonderful privilege that we are gathered here tonight, and after traveling so many miles and seeing so many faces, being involved in different camps and different churches, and just seeing a whole spectrum of things that you're doing in the lives of people, it's just wonderful to come back and to be here once again. Father, I pray that as we look into Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and as we consider the very important and the very vital principles that are before us, it's my prayer, Father, that your Spirit will work in the lives of these young people who are here to realize that all through human history, there's a struggle going on between good and evil. We recognize that ultimately all good is of you. You are the source of it. And anything that doesn't align with you and anything that doesn't adjust with your character and your word and your purpose, it's not only not good, it's evil. And I just pray that you'll give us discernment tonight as we look at this passage and consider some of the principles that apply to our own time and our own generation, to this nation, and to the lives of these people who are gathered here tonight. We just ask that you'll exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to recognize that He is the rock of our salvation and the only basis of our security. And I just ask that this will be one more installment in the spiritual lives of these young people, one more step that they'll take toward the fulfillment of your plan and your purpose, and that we will in fact surrender everything to you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, in fact the main thing that Solomon keeps hammering, is that if we're ever going to take a proper stand in life, we have to look at life as it really is. It's not going to benefit you and I as believers to lie to ourselves about the world that we live in. It's not even going to benefit us if we deceive ourselves about what we consider to be religion or church involvement or church activity or where we are ourselves. We have to see ourselves as we really are. We have to see ourselves, as the old saying goes, warts and all. That statement actually came from Cromwell, the great warrior of the Covenanters, the believers in England, when he battled for liberty and freedom against tyranny. And he had a lot of warts on his face. He was not a real attractive person, but he was a really spiritual, a really mature, godly man. And as he had become famous, there was a painter that wanted to paint him. And when he painted him, he left off all the warts. And when Cromwell looked at the picture, he said, "No, you'll either paint me warts and all, or you'll paint me not at all." Because he didn't want the world to have a false impression of him in any way. And there's a great danger, young people, of deceiving ourselves and being deceived about the world in which we live. And when we do that, we always do it to our own hurt. The book of Ecclesiastes is not a book that's often taught. And the reason that it's not often taught is because oftentimes pastors don't want to look at life with realism. Even in our churches, we tend to build a false idea and a false concept about the Christian life and what a believer is supposed to be, and it becomes religiosity. It becomes hypocrisy, and it becomes phony. And I actually found in a second-hand shop, providentially, a book by Oswald Chambers on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I really enjoyed reading through it because he wrote it and actually taught it during World War II, and he talks about the real nitty-gritty of life, and he talks about the tough questions, and he talks about the importance of confronting things as they really are. So just a few things to jot down, and we may not even make it through this chapter. Up until now, we've been trying to pretty much run through a chapter, a class, but this is a very important chapter. It's a pivotal chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes. A lot of people have looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, and for many years I did myself, as if it was just the cynical ravings of Solomon after he had messed up his life. But in reality, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes from a proper perspective and a spiritual perspective, you find that it's just like life. It talks about the evil things, it talks about the horrible things, it talks about the discouraging things, and it presents the pessimism and the cynicism that's all around us and the negativism that's all around us. And then you find these little gems, and they're almost hidden. And Solomon will make a little statement, and yet it's a very profound and a very important statement. You might remember in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 8, David instructed Solomon to say that wisdom cries in the streets, at the crossroads of the city, in the busy places of the market. Wisdom cries out. But the problem is that men's ears are so full with the hustle and bustle of life, they can't hear the voice of wisdom calling. And what that statement actually means is if you and I will open our eyes and if we'll look at the world as it really is, and we look deep enough and we look long enough and hard enough, we look past all of the destruction and we look past all of the evil, we look past all of the distortion, we look past all of the counterfeit, all of the things that are part of the fall of man and this fallen realm and the deception and distortion of Satan, still we see God's principles at work in day-to-day life. We see that His laws cannot be violated. And that's really the way that the book of Ecclesiastes is written. So a few points of introduction. First of all, Ecclesiastes deals with the conflict in history of good and evil. When Adam and Eve were tempted, Eve fell first through deception. Adam fell with his eyes wide open. But the principle is that that which deceived them was good and evil. And as a result of that, good and evil remains the issue throughout the rest of human history. The struggle that the nations of the world are involved in right now, what you see going on in Yugoslavia. And I just read today, you know, how the Serbs have imposed all kinds of inhumane treatment on the Albanians, and now the Albanians are returning, and what are they doing? I just read today about a young 18-year-old mother who was gang raped by a bunch of Albanians who came back because now they're going to get even. And here they've been screaming about all these atrocities and the terrible things that have happened, and they turn around and do exactly the same kind of thing. So when you look at the world and you see all of this stuff going on, you see the evil in politics, you see politicians that have no integrity, you see world leaders that have no integrity, we see church leaders that have no integrity, and you look around and you begin to say that the world is nothing but a great big cesspool. Well, what Solomon says is, yes, it appears to be that way unless you look deep enough, but you have to understand that what's going on is a great struggle, and you and I must choose sides. There is no neutrality in this battle. It's a battle between good and evil, and it ends with death. And we need to decide where we're going to stand. Secondly, this book is strong meat, and it requires an ability to discern good and evil from a spiritual and a mature perspective. I'll say that once again. This book is strong meat. I think a lot of people have too weak a stomach for the book of Ecclesiastes. But it requires an ability on our part to be able to discern the good and evil from a perspective of spirituality and maturity. You might just jot down a couple of references here in 1 Corinthians 2:15. You'll remember that Paul says, "He who is spiritual is discerned by no man, but he himself discerns all things." Young people, if you are building a spiritual life, you're going to begin to develop a spirituality and a maturity that's going to give you the capacity to look at life the way that you look at these hidden pictures today. And as you look at them, there emerges out of the background, as you look long enough, something that you don't see initially. And that's the way life is. I don't know who it was that first devised how to do that. I'm not even sure I understand the principle behind it. But I think it's a fantastic thing that you can look at just a bunch of squiggles on a page, and yet you look long enough and pretty soon things begin to emerge. And that's the way life is. Also, Hebrews 5 and verse 14, because it says strong meat or advanced doctrine belongs to the mature who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. The whole reason, young people, that we teach the Word of God and the reason that you are here hopefully to study it is so that you will develop the skill of discerning good and evil. Things in this world are not as they appear, and if you take life on its first appearance, on face value, you're going to end up hurt. You're going to end up broken. Because things are not as they appear. And what looks to you to be something good, whether it be a relationship, whether it be an activity, whatever it may be, lives over and over again, and we all see it, are hurt, people are wounded, souls are crushed, because something that looked good ended up being a horrible evil. So we've got to learn the importance of this discernment. Third, in chapter 8, the dilemma that Solomon deals with is good and evil in human government. This is something that we can all recognize the importance of in our own time. We look at the world leaders and they seem to have lost their basis, their foundation. They seem to make decisions that are totally contrary even to common sense. And we find again and again as we watch decisions that are made that they are consistently bad and that they get consistently worse. And they seem to pander to the most extreme views and to the ideas and ideals that are furthest from what should be supported and sustained and upheld. And we'll see why that is. Fourth, ever since Adam rebelled against God's rule, human government has become a battleground. Human government has become a dilemma in the struggle between good and evil. You know, young people, if you stop and think about it, God established Adam and Eve in the garden under His authority. And His authority gave one restriction. From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And it's interesting to me that God put that tree in the middle of the garden so that no matter where they went, they couldn't escape it. It was going to be in front of them. They were going to cross its path. It wasn't off in a corner where they could just say, let's avoid it. It was in the center of the garden. And that tells me that the test of human volition is always the central issue of our existence. What are we going to choose? Are we going to choose obedience? Are we going to choose that unconditional surrender that we just sang about? Or are we going to choose to tamper with what looks good and find out that is evil? This is what Eve did and Adam followed. Once Adam rebelled, and he did it knowingly, he knew what he was doing. He stepped out from under God's rule and he placed himself under his own rule. And we see a very rapid development through Scripture of what happens. Now Adam has to control himself. Next, In chapter 4, Adam has to control his children. He fails in self-control. He fails in parental control. And you come on down to chapter 10, God establishes human government for the restraint of evil on this earth, and men fail at human government. And that's basically the whole story all the way through the Old Testament. The failure of men to govern themselves, whether it's individually, whether it's within the family, whether it's within a nation. So when we talk about government, whether we're talking about within the home or within the church, we always see a breakdown. And yet in that breakdown, we have to understand that there are forces at work that are the elemental forces of your existence and my existence, and that is good and evil. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Here we see wisdom in relationship to human government and specifically to the king, because at this time that was the type of government that they had. Notice that he says, "Who is a wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go away from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, or don't align yourselves with evil, for he does whatever pleases him." In other words, the king has absolute authority. He's going to do whatever he chooses to do. "Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing?" Who's going to stand up and resist a king is essentially what Solomon is saying. Solomon's talking about being wise in relationship to human government, being able to exercise spirituality, being able to apply the Word of God, being able to exercise maturity in regard to human wisdom. A wise man here is referring to someone who is spiritually mature. Once again, I refer you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where it's made very clear that wisdom, as far as God's concerned, is always going to come from His Word. He who is spiritual discerns all things, for who has instructed the Lord? Or who has been his counselor, he says in verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. And it's the mind of Christ and the Word of God that's able to give to you and I the wisdom that we need to be able to make wise decisions in life. He talks about the fact that wisdom illumines a man's face. In other words, it causes his face to shine. What he means by this is that it gives insight. It gives him guidance. It makes his way prosperous. The face of a person represents the way that they're facing or the way that they're going. And there's the idea of illumination within and, of course, guidance that's going to come out in the way of life that you choose. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me. There's several other passages that are real pertinent to what we're studying here. If you look at James chapter 3. Go back to James chapter 3. James asked the question in James 3 and verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Essentially, it's the same question Solomon's asking. Who's the wise man that can understand, or the wise man that can discern? James says, "Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast. Do not lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." You see, there's a kind of wisdom on this earth. Politicians use it. Military leaders use it. Religious leaders use it. Civil leaders and government use it. But it's a wisdom that's not from above. It's a wisdom that is earthly, it's carnal, it's demonic, and it's obviously very destructive. So it goes on to say, "Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Anytime a person lives for self, and I mentioned this last night, even in our spiritual lives, even in relationship to our church, if our involvement within the local church is for what I get out of it, I can tell you that you are functioning according to a wisdom that is not of God. Certainly we want to learn. Certainly we want to be benefited. We want to be edified. We want to grow. That all goes without saying. But it can't be me first. or else we're starting from a basis and beginning from a basis that's contrary to the whole plan and purpose of God. First, it has to be, what can I give? You know, it's John Kennedy that said, don't ask what your country can give to you, ask what you can give to your country. Well, that has to be the basic attitude, and that's a fundamental and very spiritual principle. What can I give? How can I serve? How can I benefit someone else? What do I have to offer? That's why every one of us has a spiritual gift. If you're a child of God, I can tell you right now that there's only one way your life is ever going to have meaning, and that is if you find out why you're here. What is your spiritual gift? What is it that God has enabled you and empowered you to give to other people? That's the important thing. So he goes on to say then in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. In other words, it's never going to compromise the truth. It's never going to violate the truth. Wisdom makes decisions that are going to lead to purity. And then peaceable. Purity precedes peace. Then he says it's gentle. The idea of gentle doesn't mean weak. You might have in your translation the word meek here, but meekness refers to strength under control. It means that when you have the power to retaliate, you don't do it. When you have the power to force other people to your way and bend them to your will, you don't do it. Because you realize that even though your position may be right, the forcing of others to a right position is an evil thing. This is what our governments, of course, fail to understand. So he says it is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, the seed that sows righteousness, we all know is what? What is the seed that we sow that brings righteousness?
Peace.
The Word of God?
Gospel.
Basically, the gospel. Jesus talks about a sower went out to sow. When we sow the gospel, when we are faithful in our ambassadorship, the result is that there are people that are going to respond. As a result of their faith in Christ, they're going to have imputed righteousness within their life. So James is identifying here the answer to Solomon's question, who's wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? What is it that makes the face of a man shine? It's his character. It's the kind of wisdom that James is talking about. You can't pursue your own selfish lifestyle and have a shining face. I mean, I see this as a teacher. I see people who come in, they're hungry, they're humble, they're teachable, they soak the word in like a sponge, they absorb it, and their face shines. And over the years of my ministry, one of the things that's always amazed me, and generally you tend to see it outwardly in the ladies more than you do in the guys. In the guys, you'll see it in the character, but in the ladies, you seem to see it in their very mannerisms and their appearance and everything else. A woman out of the teaching of the Word of God who has a teachable, hungry soul is always going to become more and more attractive. It just affects her from the inside out. Her face begins to shine. But you can watch that lady as she goes along growing in the Word and serving and being faithful and everything else, and let a spiritual problem develop within her life, and you can almost see as if the lights go out. The enthusiasm's gone, the zeal is gone, the hunger is gone, that merry attitude of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking in His Word, it's gone. And you see a hardness begin to develop in, or you see a cynicism begin to develop in, you see an attitude of scoffing and mocking begin to develop in, and it can't be hidden. It's something that's obvious. It's something that you wear all over your face. So only by the wisdom of the Word of God and by submission to the will of God is that glow and that illumination going to be on the face of a person. And that's why he says the sternness of his face is changed. Even in relationship to obedience to government, in the application of the Word of God to how we deal with the authorities over us, it's going to affect us from the inside out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll look there with me, we have another passage that's very relevant here. Here it talks about someone whose face actually did shine. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. I've got my Bible so marked up I can hardly see it. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. You remember the story of Moses going up into Mount Sinai and receiving the word from the Lord and then coming down the mountain, and his face was glowing, his face was shining. It was reflecting the inner attitude and the inner characteristic. It was reflecting, as it were, the glory of the Lord. He had been face to face with the Lord. He came down from the mountain and he was reflecting the glory of the Lord. And essentially that's what happens as the Word of God has an impact in our life. Moses had to put a veil over his face because the Jews couldn't bear the glory that they saw. Even that second-hand glory. And it happens in our lives as well when we see believers who are really on fire and they're really motivated and they're making wise decisions and they're committed. And we may not want to be around them because they put a damper on our fun or they hinder our freedom or liberty or whatever we want to call it. That glory is something that can be restricting. Verse 14, it says, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. To the Jew of Paul's time and of the Lord's time, when they read in the law of Moses, they couldn't see the spiritual realities in it because there was a veil of blindness and a veil of unbelief over their eyes. He goes on to say, even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, and therefore what follows should be a reality. He says in verse 18, but we all, that is, we who are believers, indwelt by the Spirit and in fellowship with God, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed under the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we read the Word of God, as it transforms us within the soul, there comes that shining face that Solomon's talking about. So Solomon asked the question, who is wise, who understands how to deal with human government? He goes on in verse 2 to say, keep the king's commandment because of the sake of your oath to God. Don't be hasty to go out from his presence. In other words, don't revolt. Don't rebel against your authority. Don't take your stand for an evil thing, rebellion, because he does whatever pleases him. He has the power, and he's going to execute that power. The oath before God refers to a divine decree, and young people, this is a thing that as we begin to grow up in the world, we have trouble understanding, and that is that all true authority comes from where? Comes from God. And if authority is genuine and that authority comes from God, what's going to happen if we resist that authority?
Discipline.
Discipline. Where do we know that from? What passage in the Word of God tells us? Can anybody think of it? Romans? Proverbs?
Hebrews?
The whole Bible tells us. Let's go to Romans 13. I mean, we see the principle over and over and over again, but it's stated very clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. I think this is a passage well worth spending a little bit of our time on, because I think it hits the real central issue that most of us struggle with. Most of you as young people right now are in situations where authority at some time or another is going to seem like a terrible burden to you. Whether it's the authority of your parents, whether it's the authority within the local church, whether it's the restraints of society, whatever it is, at your age, authority can either be your best friend or your worst enemy. It depends on your attitude. And you will also be very quick to identify the faults and the flaws within the authorities that are over you. Every child sees the flaws of their parents. And they think because their parents have flaws that they have a right to rebel against the authority, and they're wrong. because authority is not given based on the fact that you have no flaws or no failings or the fact that you have achieved or arrived. Authority is given because of a position that you hold. The authority of the police officer is not his because he is a better than average person. It's his because it's been delegated to him by higher authority. And the interesting thing about authority is that the real power of an authority, the authority itself is vested from above, but the real power of that authority comes from below. It comes from those who are willing to submit. If you have a government over a nation and none of the people are willing to submit, how much authority does the government have? None at all. And then you have the ultimate outcome, and this is something that Solomon's trying to get to. We may think our government is bad. We may be able to find all kinds of fault with it, but what would you replace it with? And as a result of men constantly wanting to replace what's there with something new, we end up with what's going on throughout all the world. Strife and warfare and bloodshed, and I can tell you, young people, however difficult things may seem for you here, it's nothing compared to what it is in other parts of the world. The government, I was just reading about this today, most of you know about the slaughter in Rwanda. But you may not be aware that within 10 days, 800,000 people were butchered. Within 10 days. Do you know why? Because a government called on one segment of its people to slaughter the other segment of the people. In a nation that at that time was a beautiful nation, had all kinds of resources and supposedly had made all kinds of progress and so on and so forth, and then suddenly this bizarre decision is made and the result is slaughter and butchery. And did it help that country? Absolutely not. Did it improve the lot even of those who were doing the slaughtering? Absolutely not. It took that whole country, just as if it was going down into a big whirlpool, and it drug them right down to the bottom. And you just have to wonder what kind of a mindset could have given that kind of an order, but that's exactly where it started. It started by the government calling on the Hutus to attack the Tutsis and destroy them. And by the way, those that were attacked, for the most part, were Christians. And they were slaughtered. One statement that came out of there was written to a church leader, and he happened to be a Hutu, and it was from his Tutsi people in many different congregations, and they said, by the time you read this, we will all be dead. And that's exactly what happened. So once again, we see the struggle of good and evil. Let's look at what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13. What I'll do is I'll just read this, and then I want to give you five things because there are five very important principles. Once again, Solomon's asking the question, do you have the wisdom to know how to deal with the world as it is today? Do you have the wisdom to know how to deal with governments that seem to have gone mad? Five things are going to come out of Romans 13. Let me read it. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will receive judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, you might question that, but you won't if you really understand it. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Remember that good is defined in a biblical sense, not just as something that's pleasant or pleasing, something that looks good on the surface. It is that which comes from God. The rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, good master, I have something to ask you. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. And of course, some people through the ages have taken that as Jesus' denial that he was God, when in reality what he was trying to do was get the young man to admit, you are God, and that's why I'm calling you good. But that's the one thing that the rich young ruler couldn't do. Okay, so he goes on and he says, Do what is good and you will receive praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And then verse 8 summarizes the whole thing by saying, owe no man anything but to love one another. And that is a great debt that all of us have as believers. What are five things that we can pull out of these verses in Romans 13? Number one, all genuine authority is God-given. All genuine authority is God-given. You can compare 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, where we see this in relation to the husband and wife and the family. It talks about the fact that God the Father is the authority of Christ, Christ is the authority of the man is the authority of the woman. That's the way God designed it. Because of the liberation movement and everything else, women today say all that's changed. It hasn't changed. And we ought to tremble that people think it's changed, because you can't violate the laws of God without receiving the recompense. And it's always painful. You can also contrast it in principle with Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, and that's a very important contrast to recognize, because here on two different occasions, the apostles are told, do not preach in the name of Christ. And you'll remember that they answered on the first occasion in Acts 4 and verse 19. They said, you be the judge whether it's right to us to listen to God or to you. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, they're a little bit more bold, and they said, we must obey God rather than men. And I point that out to you because when a government violates the Word of God, it's no longer a bona fide authority, is it? I came back from the States with a little booklet that was put together by Richard Wurmbrand, who spent 14 years in communist prison, spent time in solitary and time in torture and everything else. And he talks about the importance of establishing the underground church and knowing how to understand or how to establish it. And one of the things that he points out there is the fact that Christians must get over this idea that you have to tell everything you know to everybody who asks you. They put him in prison. They wanted him to divulge the names of all the people that he was working with in many different cities and many different churches. And they sat him down and they said, you're a Christian pastor. You must speak the truth. We're going to ask you, where do these churches meet? Who are the leaders? Give us the names and addresses of these people. And they thought that they were putting him under some kind of an obligation. He said, I have no obligation to those who are violating the Word of God. That's something we need to understand. See, he was wise in regard to dealing with governments. Because as we work our way through Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon's going to say, look, there are going to be kings who are tyrants. There are going to be kings that are dictators. Do you have the wisdom so that your face can shine in that kind of an environment? If the government of Australia fell, if we were overthrown by another country and a total dictator came in, would you as young people have the wisdom to be able to function in your ambassadorship for Christ and in the exercise of your spiritual gifts and in gathering together for the mutual encouragement of one another without losing the whole ball of wax and the whole show? Because you have to sustain that. The spiritual life of the body has to be sustained. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is just as true under a tyranny as any other time. And when it becomes costly for us to gather together, I mean, we see the cost being exacted already. I bought a little Bible today, a little Gideon Bible, paid $2 for it. You say, who would pay $2 for a little Gideon Bible? I do. You know why? It gives me pleasure to place value on something that someone else doesn't want, and yet they'll sell it. I never argue with people. When I find them in secondhand shops, and I see these little Gideon Bibles, and I know that that was given freely to somebody, that was handed to somebody who disregarded it and thought it was of no value at all, and they took it and they sold it probably for a quarter or 20 cents or 50 cents or whatever, and now the bookshop wants $2 for it. You bet I'll buy it. I'll pay what they want so that I can have the privilege of placing value on the Word of God that I can send to some kid in Africa who's going to take that, or some pastor in Africa who's going to take that and say, this is a treasure. This is a value. But I use that only as an illustration, because the world is going to start putting a price on what you and I do. And I don't believe we're going to be able to escape it. And I try, just as Solomon is honest in the book of Ecclesiastes, to be honest with you young people and say that it is time that you do some very serious soul searching and very serious thinking about how much is the faith that you hold worth, and how much is your fellowship together worth. You know, under conditions of ease and luxury and prosperity, we can miss Bible class because we have a headache. We can miss Bible class because it's raining. But when they start raising the price, and the price for attending may be imprisonment, may be separation from your family, it may be the loss of your life, then all of a sudden we can't afford to miss it for anything. Why? Because as the world has placed a higher price on it, we now begin to recognize the value of that which we do. And I think we're living in those kind of times. So we need to be challenged. All right, number one, all true authority comes from God. Number two, rebellion against divine authority. Rebellion against divine authority is rebellion against God. And I might just make an application for you in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents. None of you have perfect parents, but your parents are your authority. And you have to submit to them, and you have to surrender to them, and it takes wisdom, especially if you're a child of God, to have that humble and that submissive attitude and realize, even though I see failure in my parents' lives, even though I see flaws in my parents, that doesn't change my responsibility. That doesn't give me an excuse to be rebellious. And by the way, the faults and the flaws that you see in your parents, as you grow older, you'll see that they diminish. They're not near as bad as you probably think. In some cases, maybe they're worse. I don't know. Third, the divine purpose of human government is to punish evil and reward good. Once again, God has laid down very clearly what human government is supposed to do. In Genesis chapter 10, the third application of human government, once Adam stepped out from under the rule of God, and I already mentioned the three. First was self-government. He had to control himself. He was accountable to control himself. Secondly was parental restriction and control. He was responsible for the training of his children. He failed in that. And then in Genesis 10, we have the establishing of human government. Someone tell me, what is the highest power that God gave to human government? What's the highest power that God gave to human government? Execution. Capital punishment. The power to take the life of a person who has become so rebellious, a person who has violated every level of authority that he has, so that he becomes like a rabid dog and he has to be removed. So, the divine purpose of human government is to punish evil and to reward good. And this is why Paul says he does not bear the sword in vain. That sword on the thigh of that Roman soldier meant that he had the power to execute. The tragic thing is that today we have police officers who, on the one hand, are stripped of all authority by courts, and they can't use force unless someone's using force on them, and then it has to be equal force, which means if he shoots at you with a 38, you shoot back with a 38. If he has a machine gun, then you get a machine gun, and it's all insane. But you have to let him shoot first. And police officers have been killed in doing their duty simply because they're following the law, and, well, I can't shoot at him unless he shoots at me first, and the guy shoots, and he just happens to hit. Now, that's insanity. But here's the crazy thing. On the other side of the coin, what are we seeing happening in the police departments of the world? And this is a worldwide trend. We saw evidence of it while we were in the States. We almost never watch television here. I never watch the news. I don't watch what's going on because it's all just a bunch of garbage. But while we were there, sometimes you're in people's homes and that's just what's going on. And the thing that's really strange is that it used to be the terrorists who all wore the hooded balaclavas. They wanted to hide their identity, so they would always wear these face masks. Now who's wearing them? It's all the police. One of the things that we ran across over and over again while we were in the States is that the police departments are going from the sharp-looking uniforms that they once wore, and now they're all wearing combat boots, black combat uniforms, camouflage uniforms. These are just regular police officers. Why do they need to dress that way? Why do they need to look like Gestapo? Why do they need to try to intimidate people? Because the attitude is no longer, we are here as public servants. The attitude is now, we are here to dominate. And you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent. And that's a frightening attitude to have. But as I say, it's a worldwide trend. It's happening all over the world. And that should tell us something of the direction that we're going. We know that ultimately, and biblically, from a prophetical point of view, we're moving toward a one-world government. You just imagine what's going to happen if you have a one-world government and you have a one-world police force. Something to think about. By the way, what is the best kind of human government? Somebody tell me. What's the best kind of human government? A godly king. The ultimate is a theocracy. What's a theocracy? That's a nation under God. That's what God tried to establish or offered to Israel, to be a nation under God. In the United States of America, in our Pledge of Allegiance, we have the statement, one nation under God. And a lot of people are not even aware of the fact that the early settlers of America wanted to make it a theocracy. Obviously, it wouldn't work because there's no way you could revive the system that existed in Old Testament Israel. But what happened in the nation of Israel? God gave them an opportunity to restore something that was lost the day Adam rebelled, and that was to have a people under the direct authority and intervention of God. What'd they say? We want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And what'd they get? They got Saul. But as Nan said, if the best kind of human government is a godly king, what's the worst kind of human government? An ungodly king. I mean, you can see that in the pages of Scripture. You read about guys like Ahab, and you read about guys like Rehoboam and some of those characters. Once that one man has all the authority, if he's a good man, he'll use that authority for the benefit and the blessing of his people. What if he's not? What if he's evil? He's going to bleed those people dry, and he's going to live for himself. And every policy he makes, every decision he makes, is going to be for his benefit. Now, what about democracy? We had this question come up while we were up at the Washington camp. The question was, is the United States a democracy? Our leaders are constantly talking about the fact that we are a democracy. Somebody tell me, what is a democracy? Mob rule, that's basically what it is. It's interesting that in the early days of the United States, the leaders, starting with George Washington, warned the American people never to give in to democracy. Because democracy means the rule of the majority. Let me ask you a question. Is the majority usually right, or is it usually wrong? It's usually wrong. So if you have democracy, which sounds wonderful, what do you really end up with? Well, you end up with the rule of the majority, which interestingly, as we're seeing it work out in history, ends up serving who? The minority. Stop and think about it. Many of the decisions that are made are not made because they apply fairly to the most of the people, that they're made to serve and cater to little special interest groups, those who are a very small sliver of the population, but they talk the loudest, they make the most headlines, they make the biggest issues, and so laws are passed for them. Now, if you have a democracy in a nation where there are a majority of people who are God-fearing people, is it going to be a wonderful system? Sure it will, for the time, until the majority of the people are no longer spiritually motivated and God-fearing. And how long will that take? Not very long. Why? Well, there's an old saying that says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this is exactly what happens. The point that I'm trying to make, young people, is that we need to understand this. What is the trend of man? Is it toward God or away from God? It's away from God. If the trend of one man, if the trend within you and I, apart from Christ and His Word and the Spirit working within us, if that trend is away from God, what's going to happen when we all band together? I'm sure most of you have seen the story or read the book, The Lord of the Flies. What happens to that little band of kids? They get a tyrant over them, and they turn into wild animals. There's one kid that is trying to maintain some sense of order. What does he become? Public enemy number one. We got to kill this kid. He's a problem. Can you begin to understand why nations that were once God-fearing nations, nations that were once sending out missionaries, can turn around within one generation and start persecuting and penalizing the very people that made them great? It's because it's the trend of history. It's the way that human history is going. Now, all of this fits in very much with Romans 13 and Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and it fits in with the time in which we're living. Young people, as you look at history today, where do you see history going? Do you see the nations of the world moving toward God or moving away? Do you see the governments of the world moving toward God, or are they moving away? Do you see laws being passed that consider God's word and will, or do you see laws being passed against it? Well, as you think about this, young people, you have to ask yourselves the question, what kind of a world am I living in? That's what Solomon's challenging us to do. Do you have the wisdom, he says? Do you have enough insight from the Spirit of God so that your face can shine in the path before you in a very dark and a very difficult time in history? Because that's the path that you're going to be called on to face. Romans 13, of course, backs that up. The divine purpose of human government is to punish evil and reward good. You can compare that with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter tells us that God ordained government for the punishment of evil and the reward of those who are good. Is that what happens in the world today? For the most part, no. For the most part, those who are trying to do the good are penalized. Those who are doing the evil are the ones that are rewarded. I'm pointing this out to you, and I'm spending a lot of time on it because I want you to realize the time in which you live, and I want us to use the book of Ecclesiastes as a foundation for realistically looking at the world around us and also realistically facing the question, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to face it? Point four, human government is a minister of God. Human government is a minister of God. It's a minister of God in a civil sense. If God ordains government to punish evil, what happens when the nation's evil? You remember the passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 when the prophet Habakkuk is crying out to God and saying, how can you allow the Chaldeans to come in and destroy your people? How can you use this heathen nation, this rebellious nation, and let them overrun us, let them invade us, let them pilfer our nation and destroy our nation? How can you allow this to happen? Can you begin to understand, looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the principles that are coming out, God ordained government to punish evil? Well, what happens when God's own people become evil? God will use an evil government to do exactly what a government is supposed to do because they are a minister of God, and when God says it's time to execute, execution's going to come. And that's when Habakkuk was told, the just shall live by faith. And young people, you and I have to live by faith in this time, and faith doesn't need proof. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things you can't even see. And above all, what that means is in a time when it seems like the whole world's gone mad, it means that you trust God to be working behind the scenes to accomplish His plan in history, and it's a good plan. Solomon's going to tell us at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there is no way you can figure out what's going on behind the scenes. Solomon was the wisest man, barring Jesus Christ, who ever lived. And he said, I have searched all of the works of God among men, and I can't tell you what God's doing behind the scenes. Furthermore, he said, I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. And no one else can either. There are a lot of people out there. They're putting out newsletters. They're telling you everything that's going to happen. They don't know. It's one reason why I'm very, very cautious to have anything to do with trying to foretell the future or tell people what's going to happen, because frankly, I don't know. So if we can't tell you what's going to happen, if only God, who is working behind the scenes, knows, there's only one solution, and that solution is we have to trust Him, we have to surrender to Him, we have to obey Him, and He'll work out good in our lives. Finally, the fifth principle. By the way, the last little tag on to the fourth one, human government is a minister of God. Tag this on to that. Nations get the government they deserve. Nations get the government they deserve. That's a hard thing to say, but it's true. You know, the United States of America makes a big deal of Bill Clinton. But I'm going to tell you that God gave America Bill Clinton because that's what they had coming. And for them to sit and point fingers and say, you know, this man is this, that, and everything, he's only a reflection of what America is today. How do you think he got reelected? He got reelected because he embodied the ideals that the American people honor. And therefore, the consequences of his decisions are really the consequences of the American people choosing that which most reflected what they're all about. And I think if nothing else, it ought to shake America awake and cause them to start realizing the need for revival. But I don't think that's happening. Principle number 5. You see this in verses 5 through 7. It's the principle that you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. When government says pay taxes, you pay taxes. You don't have to like it, you just have to do it. When a king enters your presence or a president or whatever else, you may not like the guy, but you give the honor that is to be given. It's the same principle that applies to a teacher of the Word of God. A pastor is in a position that deserves honor. You may not agree with him. And I just told Will, he had his first day of Bible college. He won't always agree with his professors, but those professors are his authority and they're worthy of his respect. You don't have to agree, but you have to disagree with respect, with honor. That's extremely important for all of you guys that are going into Bible college and everything else. You treat those men with the respect and the honor that their position deserves, regardless of what you may think of them personally, regardless of what you may think of their position. You never treat them with an attitude of contempt under any circumstance. It's not to be done. And the same holds true for parents as well. I'm going to close up Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the danger of rebellion against government. Don't be quick to leave your leader. Don't be quick to run out on him, is what Solomon's saying. Don't be quick to join in an evil activity, such as an insurrection or a rebellion or a revolt. Why? Because he'll do whatever he will. And what that simply means is you may find yourselves caught up in what Absalom got caught up in. Absalom saw fault in his father. Absalom could probably see clearly more than anybody else the weaknesses of David, the failures of David, the faults of David, and therefore Absalom thought that God would stand with him in a revolt against his dad, and it ended up costing him his life. And young people, that happens over and over and over and over again. Who is the ultimate revolutionary? Satan himself. Satan found fault with God. Satan found fault with God's plan. And that's hard for us to even comprehend. And yet really, if we stop and think about it, once your own thoughts, once your own motives are perverted, you can find fault with perfection. Didn't the Pharisees find fault with Jesus? He's a friend of sinners. They hated that. I love it. How thankful I am that he's a friend of sinners, because that means he can be my friend. But they didn't consider themselves sinners.